I mentioned before that we are going to have a meeting tomorrow night. Any man who are interested in having a monthly Bible study. Now, this will just be a meeting for discussion. We'd like to get the thinking on the part of those who attend and to put it all together and maybe come up with something that can be a profit and blessing to us. So if you're interested in the possibility of a monthly Bible study for men, come around at 7:30 tomorrow night. On Wednesday night, we'll continue our study of the chart. We're going to have a message this morning from it. And we have one more lesson that we want to consider before we leave this great book of Numbers. Now, there are many other things that we could look at. We'll pass by some very interesting and instructive chapters. But when we come toward the end of this book, we find that 2.5 tribes made a very surprising and unwise choice. They chose to have their inheritance on the east side of the River Jordan. And we're going to look at that a little on Wednesday night and see how they failed when they made that choice. I believe we'll have some messages for our hearts today. Now we're going to begin our reading this morning at Numbers chapter 21, beginning at verse 4. And they journeyed from Mount Hor. Now you'll notice that I've extended the red line on the chart down from Kadesh Barnea, and strangely, it seems to be going away from their destination. But we'll be saying more about that later. They journey from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass, that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass, that if the serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld a serpent of brass, he lived. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in Oboth. And they journeyed from Oboth and pitched at Ijeabarim in the wilderness, which is before Moab, toward the sunrise. There are many things that are passed on from one generation to another, including sin. The Bible makes quite clear that, as we have in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, "Therefore as by one man sin entereth the world, and death by sin, so death has passed through unto all men, for that all have sinned." And there are many other family characteristics and things like that that are passed on from one generation to another. Frankly, I think that a lot today is being blamed on the genes that doesn't deserve to be. I think they really work on the wrong genes. If they'd work on the J-E-A-N-S, that might cure a lot of the things that are blamed on the genes, G-E-N-E-S. But be that as it may, there is one thing that cannot be passed on from one generation to another, and that is salvation. Now, we have that emphasized in our church studies. We have learned that there were two generations in connection with the coming out of Egypt and the entering into Canaan. The generation that came out of Egypt, they all died in the wilderness with the exception of two men, Caleb and Joshua. We've been studying that. So that the generation, the ones who passed into the land of Canaan, were actually not either not born or else very young when they came out of Egypt. It's quite striking then and very instructive that at the beginning, with each generation, you have a very simple picture of salvation. We've already looked at the first one, the Passover. When the children of Israel was to be brought out, the nation of Israel, when they were to be brought out of Egypt, God gave them, we were studying the Passover. Very, very simple and beautiful picture of God's salvation. And we have no question as to what that means because we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So that what took place there literally finds its spiritual fulfillment in the death and bloodshedding of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you remember that at that time, the danger was without. They were held in the bondage of Pharaoh. The death sentence had been passed on the firstborn. And at midnight, that stroke of judgment was going to fall. But they were instructed to take a lamb, shed its blood, sprinkle the blood on the lintel and the two side posts, and stay behind the sprinkled blood, and they'd be safe. Now that, of course, brought before us a lovely picture of the protection, the shelter, the deliverance that the precious blood of Christ brings to us when we shelter behind it from God's judgment against sin. But now here's another generation. They are beginning to move toward the promised inheritance of Canaan. Now right at the beginning here, just as at the beginning with the other generation, right at the beginning here, God brings before us another very beautiful and very simple illustration of His salvation. Possibly the majority of you know that this is the incident to which our Lord referred in that midnight conversation with Nicodemus long ago. You remember after Nicodemus had been told by our Lord that he must be born again, or he could never see or enter the kingdom of God. You remember that he said, how can these things be? And amongst the explanation that Christ gave to Nicodemus that night, was this incident from the history of Israel. Our Lord reaches back into Old Testament history, and he takes what we have recorded in Numbers chapter 21, and in John chapter 3 and verse 14 he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, that explains then what we have here. Before looking at it in detail, I want you to notice that the contrast between this and the Passover, I'm not going to go on that in detail, but as I said, in connection with the Passover, the danger was without. Judgment was coming. They needed a place to shelter. So they sheltered behind the sprinkled blood. Now the trouble here is, as we shall see, the danger was within them. There was poison coursing through their veins, about to bring death from within. And that had to be attended to. Now, there again, we could devote the entire time on the two aspects of the death of Christ. Thank God it shelters us from judgment, from punishment for our sins that we had committed. But it also provides the cure for sin that is within, which also brings death. But let's look at this. And the first thing that we're impressed with, I think, is that these people are complaining again, just as their parents had done. I think if you check back, you would find this is about the seventh time that you have these children of Israel murmuring. Right of all God had done for them, they're murmuring, they're complaining. Here they are complaining in almost the same words as their parents had done way back in, well, you have referred to in Numbers 11 and way back in Exodus chapter 16. So they're complaining here. And when you examine their complaint, you find there are three things connected with it, three ingredients, we might say. Now, if you were out on Wednesday night, you learned with us that at the command of God, the children of Israel had to go around the land of Edom, and also later around the land of Moab. They were not permitted to go through it. That is why this red line, the extension from Kadesh Barnea, goes a little downward. You'd expect it would go upward toward Canaan. But because the Edomites were blood relatives of Israel and would not give them passage through their land, they were commanded by God to go around Edom. Now, I believe that explains what we have in verse 4. It says that the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. You can just hear them, can't you? Well, what are we going away around here for? Why don't we go straight up there toward Canaan? Well, the Edomites don't want us to go through the land. Well, let's go ahead anyway. We can overcome them. Why should they hinder us in going toward our inheritance? The answer, of course, was God had forbidden them to do that. He permitted it in connection with the Amorites later. But the connection with the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, they were not permitted to attack them. They had to go round the land. Now, isn't that often what brings discontent into our mind? Don't we get discouraged because it seems as though we're going on kind of a roundabout way instead of going right straight toward the goal? The Lord seems to be leading us in kind of a roundabout way, and we get discouraged. But we must remember God's way is the best way, and our main desire and concern should be, am I in the way the Lord is leading? So there was discouragement. And once again, there was dissatisfaction. Again and again, you have it cropping up in the words of the Israelites. They are quite dissatisfied with what God is doing for them and with them. But the most serious thing about their complaining was their despising of the manna. Did you notice in the end of verse 5, our soul loatheth this light bread? It reminds me of the first time I think I ever heard that expression, the light bread. Now, being a Canadian, I was not reared on hot biscuits for breakfast. We sometimes had hot biscuits, but we didn't have them regular. That was one of the things that was missing in my early life. I can't blame it on the genes, but maybe it was my early life, you see, that has brought these deficiencies into me. But we didn't have hot biscuits for breakfast. We had toast, along with some other things. When I came to preach in the mountains of West Virginia, I heard them talk about light bread. I don't know what they're talking about. But of course, I very soon learned that it wasn't hot biscuits. And I'll tell all those West Virginian men, they thought that was good grounds for divorce, if their wife made them eat light bread instead of hot biscuits. And so I learned that light bread was, in the mountains at least, it was a term of reproach for bread. Well, they'd eat it rather than go too hungry, but they certainly didn't have a very high regard for light bread that you had to go down to the store and buy. And by the way, we up in Canada, you know, we're queer folks up there, we used to call whole wheat bread brown bread. Now, if you look at it, you can see why we did. I went down to a country store there in West Virginia and asked for a loaf of brown bread. And the old storekeeper looked at it. Well, he said, young man, it's brown on the top, but it's white inside. Well, I said, I guess that isn't what I was looking for. But anyway, here's the serious thing. They were despising God's manna. Now, we know that the manna was a picture of Christ. I doubt very much if they knew that. But on the other hand, they did know that God was providing that manna faithfully, day after day, for them. And it should have been appreciated. But here they're despising it. Now, this can't be passed over lightly by God. And so as a result, we have the consequences of their complaining. God must punish them. And he does. And the punishment, as we were reading here, is in the form of poisoning. God sent fiery serpents amongst the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. So you have the punishment, you have the poisoning, and you have the penalty, which is death. Now, we can't linger on that. But get the picture. Here are these fiery serpents darting around through the camp. Now it doesn't matter whether you were a prince or a priest or one of the ordinary people. Didn't matter whether you were wealthy or whether you were poor. Didn't matter whether you were young or whether you were old. Didn't matter whether you were a man or whether you were a woman. If one of those fiery serpents bit you, you had poison in you and you were going to die. Now, I don't think in the scriptures there's a more graphic picture of sin. You see, it isn't what a person is socially, or financially, or religiously. It's whether he has been cured of the poison of sin. Now, from that verse I quote in Romans 5 and verse 12, we are clearly taught, as well as the whole teaching of the Word of God, that every person in this world, with the exception of our virgin-born Savior, came into this world with a poison of sin in their being. We read in our Bible of sin in the flesh. That's not the flesh of the body. But the old, fallen, Adamic nature has sin in it. Not only have we sinned, but we have sin in us. Now that has to be taken care of, or we are going to die eternally. Because of that poison, we are dead spiritually now. And you see, just as with every bite of a snake or a serpent, attention rendered to it speedily is practically the only cure for it, or the only remedy. And time is a very important element. For that poison surging through the human system is going to reach a vital spot and a person be dead. Some are dead minutes after they are bitten by the deadliest of snakes. And so time is a very necessary element. Now, if you looked out over the camp of Israel, on every hand, there are men and women and boys and girls that are dying or dead, all because of the bite of this fiery serpent. Doesn't that remind us that sin entered into the human race because of the one who's called that old serpent, the devil, back in the Garden of Eden? Now, you and I, whether we like it or not, we have that poison coursing through our vein, our spiritual vein, you might say, through our very being from the time we are born, and there must be a cure provided for it. Our Lord Jesus Christ not only bore our sins in his own body on the tree, as we're told in 1 Peter 2:24, and thus provide a shelter for us from the consequences of our sin, but we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God hath made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he not only bore what we had done, but he became what we were. Now, I'll deal with that in just a moment. But I want you to notice now their confession. They approach Moses, the one whom they'd spoken against. They spoke against God and against Moses. What they have to come to Moses? He's the only mediator between God and them. Now, every man, woman, boy, and girl in the world must come to Jesus Christ and through him to God. Let's get that very, very clear. We read in Paul's letter to Timothy, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. None of the great world, the founders of worldly religions can possibly be a mediator between God and man. The Pope of Rome is not a mediator between God and man. Mary, the mother of Jesus, not a mediator between God and man. No priest is a mediator between God and man. The angels are not mediators between God and man. The so-called saints, those who've gone to heaven, are not mediators between God and man. Let's get back to the clear teaching of the Word of God. There's one God and one mediator. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. You cannot come to God except through the Lord Jesus Christ. They had to come to God through Moses, the man against whom they sinned. And you'll notice that they not only approached Moses, but they acknowledged their sin. We have in verse 7, we have sinned. Yes, there is absolutely no salvation apart from a sincere acknowledgement of sin before God. You must take your place, my friend, as a lost, guilty sinner if you're ever going to be saved. And they appeal to Moses. I pray to God for that. Now, they have a suggestion. Let's look at the cure for this poisoning. They have a proposal to make. They say in verse 7, pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. That was man's proposal. Now let's stop and think. Suppose God had done that. What about the man who had been bitten? No hope for him. You see, man's way of salvation always falls short of meeting the need. There are some people, even preachers, and they spend all their time trying to fix up the environment of people. They say, if we could just get rid of the liquor and everything else, Things that in themselves are certainly objectionable. Now, wait a minute. If he got rid of all the liquor in America, and would God we could. If he got rid of all the drugs in America, would God we could. If he got rid of all the places of prostitution and ill fame and everything else that leads man in the sinful way, if he got rid of them all, what about sin in man's heart? You see, you haven't got rid of that. I said, well, you've got the fiery serpents away, but you haven't got rid of the poison. Man has been poisoned with sin. These outward things are just ministering to that sin. And so the Lord does not hear their prayer in this respect. But you have, in contrast to man's proposal, which though it may have been sincere, it was not sufficient. Here you have God's provision. And so Moses is told in that great 8th verse, in verse 9, to make a serpent of brass. Well, that seemed a very strange thing at first, but let's look at it a little bit. The first thing we notice about the serpent, and there's so much could be said about, the first thing is it's in the very likeness of what had caused all the trouble. A serpent of brass. Why did God say a serpent? Now, God could have used anything else that he'd been pleased to. But you see, he's giving us a picture of salvation as we have it in Christ. And I've already quoted you 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made sin for us. So that Moses takes that piece of copper, it would be, and he fashions it in the likeness of what had caused all of the trouble. And so our Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary, and he was made sin for us. But let's stop right here. While Moses made that piece of copper into the likeness of a serpent, there's one thing there wasn't in that serpent, and that was poison. There was no poison in the brazen serpent. And there was no poison in Christ. In Romans 8 and 3 we read, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. When our Lord came into this world, he looked like any other baby. When he was growing up, he looked like any other boy. When he was a man, he looked like any other man. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh, but only in the likeness. There was no sin in him whatsoever. Just as there was no poison in this. But then this serpent of brass now, having been made in the likeness of that which had caused all the trouble, the second thing we know is, but it's lifted up. Lifted up where they could all see it. Here's a poor man lying over here. And he's been bitten bad. That poison is just about paralyzing him. Somebody holds his head up. And there gleaming in the sunlight is that brazen serpent. What does he have to do? Now, my friend, if you will just summon all of your strength, and if you'll just walk over and touch that pole, you live. I can't do it. I can't do it. I'm paralyzed. Well, now, do your very best. See if you can't make it. Crawl over. Worth it. Get on your hands and... I can't do it. God didn't do that. And my friends, nowhere in your Bible is man told he has to do anything to get eternal life. Oh, how we need to emphasize that. Thousands of people have accepted Christ coming down the aisle to the front. But coming down the aisle has never saved one soul yet. It's accepting Christ. Thousands have been saved kneeling at what's called a mourner's bench. Thousands of people. But it wasn't kneeling there that saved them. Whether coming down the aisle or the mourner's bench or anywhere else, it was looking to Christ to save them. Now we've got to get that clear. Whatever means may be used to get a person to look to Christ, that's up to the individual servant of Christ. That's none of my business. But it's looking to Christ. It says so clearly here, everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. We used to sing the old hymn, "Look, and thou shalt live." He answers, "The look of faith to Calvary, and you see the Son of God made sin for you, and dying for your sins there, lifted up on the cross." Let's see what Christ said. Let me remind you again. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he was on Calvary's cross. Whosoever believeth in him, that's the look of faith. Those people took a literal look at a literal serpent of brass. We now, 20 centuries after Christ was lifted up on the cross, we look by faith. And how can you look by faith? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Isn't it beautiful? Yes, made in the likeness of sin, lifted up on the cross, look to my faith, and life is brought into the dead soul. And everyone that was still alive physically in that camp could look. They couldn't do anything else, but they could look. Everyone who was still on the earth can look by faith to Calvary. No matter where they are, they can look by faith to Calvary. They can trust the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. I hope this morning you will take that look of faith. You know, if we're to go on and turn over to the second book of Kings, we'd find that when a good king came to the throne of Israel, you know what he found amongst other disorders? He found they were worshiping this piece of brass. They're worshiping it. Now I believe that's one reason why we have nothing of relics. Now the Roman Catholic Church got all kinds of relics. I don't believe there's a thing to any one of them. There's enough wood around in different Roman Catholic churches around the world to make 1,000 crosses. And they'll all swear that that's a genuine piece of a cross for Christ God. We don't have one of the ancient manuscripts of this Bible, either Old or New Testament. Why? Because men worship these things. And when the king came to the throne and he found that they were worshiping this brazen serpent, know what he did? He ground it to powder. And he called it Nehushtan, which doesn't mean a thing to you, but it's the Hebrew word for a piece of brass. And he just put an end to that idol worship right then. I said, "That's just a piece of brass, and that's all it was." It wasn't in that brazen serpent there was any power. It was God's way of giving life to those who looked in faith. And while we use the cross as a term to signify the death of Christ, we must always be very clear, it is not the literal cross that saves us. It's the death that Christ died on that cross. And the term cross is used in the Bible for the death of Christ on the cross. If it were possible, for you and I to have the literal cross on which Christ died, that could no more save us than any other piece of wood in the world. But thank God the Savior who died on that cross will save eternally everyone that looks at him now. Have you looked, my friend? If you haven't, I trust you this morning. He's dying there for me. He's my Savior. I accept him as my Lord. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we ask that thou would take this simple story from long ago and use it as we believe was done when our Lord used it that night in Jerusalem so long ago. Use it this morning, we pray, to turn the sin-blinded eyes of some men and women and young people to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may be saved. We ask it in his precious name.